rustle to the page number in the book. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them.
Thanks, James. I hope you've not been brought here under false pretenses. We are here for the next 5 weeks to talk about Jesus. Jesus is one of the most famous and important people in world history. He's known not only in the West, but even more so throughout Africa, South and Central America, great swathes of Asia. He's not even confined just to Christianity, appearing in Jewish and Islamic writings, as well as being thoroughly embedded in the thought world and imagination of even the most hardened secular thinker. Such mainstays of our literature and film as redemptive sacrifice, as the whole notion of incarnation, of identifying with the broken, find their source in him. But to ask the question, who is Jesus then, is to invite countless and individual answers. Some people, if you ask them who Jesus is, make Jesus the same as them. So if you're from Africa, Jesus becomes African. If you're from India, you make Jesus Indian. If you're from the West, you make Jesus white and intensely creepy. Some people make Jesus who they would like him to be. So if you want somebody to care for you, make Jesus a teddy bear, somebody only loving and gentle. If you want somebody to legitimize your obsession with violence, you make Jesus carry a gun. Who do you think Jesus is an important question. But it is, in fact, the wrong question. Because the Jesus in my head might be a fake. A fancy of my own imagination, warped and twisted by the misconceptions of pop culture, one-sided from my upbringing, or simply blank from ignorance. The right question is not who do I think Jesus is, but who is the real Jesus. I'm going to spend 5 weeks looking at the authentic Jesus. And to do this, we have to anchor in the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus written by those who were there. Because as a New Testament expert and historian Richard Baucom says, the Gospels have always been not only a resource, but a means of critique of our images of Jesus. We need to take the Jesus we think of and actually let it be confronted by the Jesus we see in the Gospels. And today, as we start looking to the real Jesus, we're going to start actually not by looking at Jesus directly. Instead, we're going to look at John, Jesus' cousin. We're going to kind of come in from the side because we need to start with John so that we can understand Jesus better. We need the background, the context, the lead up. John came to prepare us for what comes next. And this story, and when I say story, I don't mean kind of made up fairy tale, but just the fact it's told to us in the narrative. This story of ultimate importance begins with a history lesson. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, when his brother Philip was tetrarch of it's a remarkably dull way to begin a story that claims to be of such significance. I think there are two reasons. The first, we actually need to go back to the start of Luke. If you do have these kind of useful little books, flip back to the first page, page 4 of Luke's account. If not, look up on the screen. Where Luke begins his account by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the patron of this work, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. See, Luke begins this way to establish that these things happened. He worked from eyewitness testimony, from those who saw and heard these things, the kind of gold standard of ancient historiography, so that we who read it now, us, might have access to these events. And you have to remember as you come into this that all of our knowledge, all of our truth is mediated through others. It comes to us through other people. We rely on the testimony of experts, of teachers, of family and friends. Not many of us have done the first principles research behind the things we count to be true. That is why very few of you, I suspect, have experimented with making toast in the bath. Why not?
Because you die.
Julian, have you tried?
No.
No. Instead, we trust the advice of our parents, our kids' TV shows, the science experiments we do at school, to tell us that that would be a bad idea. The question is not, does this truth come to us from another person, but is that other person reliable? Is the mediator, the witness, trustworthy? And this is significant for us because you and I have been brought up to doubt, to be immensely suspicious of claims to big truths, such that when I speak of things like ultimate importance, we kind of tense up a bit. We get quite uneasy because we've been raised to be suspicious of meta-narratives, right? Of the kind of the big grand stories that we're told to give us a framework for making sense of life. But when you grow up enough to start taking those big questions seriously, you actually need to take the next step and realize that you have to be suspicious of the meta-narrative of suspicion. That actually, if you've been raised to doubt, at some point you need to grow up enough to doubt your doubts, to question the assumptions you've smuggled in about who Jesus is and what he means. We need to allow ourselves to not exercise not blind skepticism and rejection, but instead critical thinking. And Luke, from the very start, begins this key moment of history by assuming we're skeptical of it, by inviting us to wrestle with it in full integrity, by laying his cards out on the table. He wants to convince us of Jesus, but he's not going to manipulate us. He's going to present Jesus as he was from those who were there. Reason number one for the history lesson: these things happen. And he gives us a time and place in which they happened. But there's actually more to it than that. Who here watches movies? You're a student, so all of your hands should be up in the air, right? You waste endless hours on Netflix. But when people make movies, they use that opening picture to show us where and when we're meant to be, to draw us into the story. And so in the establishing shot, right, when the black kind of... screen fades and the words Europe 1939 come up. What are you thinking?
War.
War, right? World War II, Europe on the brink of disaster. Fear and tension as the German war machine rolls over the continent. And Luke throws us in by telling us about the rulers, the governors, the politicians, the power players, religious and political, so that we realize we're not in Sydney in 2015. We are in ancient Israel, AD 29. And in this particular time and place, being dragged into the story here and now, we are told, verse 2, that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John receives for the first time in 400 years a message from God that he is to proclaim. But he doesn't go into the city or into the towns or even into the hokey villages. He stays in the wilderness, the wild bits of the countryside, so that people have to come to him. And the message? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's message is that humans have a problem. Humans have a problem. What do you think the biggest problem facing humanity is? Is it climate change? It doesn't get any more tragic or comical than that photo. Is it the collapse of the market economies of our world? Is it poverty and disease? Is it the existence of yet another TV dating show? Who knows which one this is? Yeah, the single greatest dating show on TV. John's message from God, in fact, the message of the whole Bible, is as terrible as those problems are, as real and visceral as they are not the central problem. In fact, our problem is one that we might not even realize. We are like Patrick Lawler. Patrick Lawler, this American carpenter who 6 years ago shot himself in the head with a nail gun and didn't realize it. Until a week later he went to the doctor with, and I quote, a bit of a headache. The main problem for humans, the one we do not see, do not even realize we have, although we get inklings of the symptoms, is what the Bible calls sin. The Bible says that humans were made to be in a good relationship with God. But sin is when all of humanity took that good relationship and made it go bad. We broke it. Sin is the broken relationship we have with God that then leads to all of the hate and the fear and the evil that infects our other relationships. Between us and other humans, between us and even the world itself. Sin is our greatest problem. The nail in our skull, and John comes as our X-ray. And John has come to tell us that the solution is almost here. The baptism of repentance that he teaches was washing in a river to symbolize turning back to God. It represents a desire to see that relationship with God fixed. And so big a problem is sin that it can only be solved by a drastic solution. Right, my background is physics and theology, not a speck of medicine in there, but even I suspect that to extract a nail from someone's face is a fairly invasive operation. And as Luke turns to consider what it will take to fix our problem, he can only explain it by going back much further, going further back in the Bible story to the prophet Isaiah. Are those words kind of typeset inwards in your Bibles? A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now, let's practice our basic Year 6 literacy skills. Where is John? He's in the wilderness. What is he doing? He's calling, right? Proclaiming. He is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, calling for the preparation for the Lord to arrive. See, what's going to happen after John teaches his message that we have a problem, we need a solution? God himself is going to show up. The solution to the problem of sin is God himself arriving to save us. And we know that when we have important visitors, we have to get ready. If your parents are coming over to visit, what do you spend the day doing? Frantically doing everything you have failed to do for the last 6 months. You clean, you vacuum, you throw away the rubbish, you shove the dirty clothes as far as they can fit into the cupboard, you hide the dirty mugs of tea, you tidy up so that your apartment looks good enough for them to come in and not judge you. When people come over, we prepare for them. I did meet at a friend's church last year an old woman who had lived in Surrey Hills in 1954, just a housewife at that time, and she answered the door one day to find Queen Elizabeth, who'd visited and just decided that she wanted to meet some of the locals. She fainted in front of the Queen. John's message is, people are coming. God is coming. People need to get ready. We need to prepare. And we're told in verse 7 that lots of people came to hear John's message, to be baptized. They wanted to get ready for God to arrive. But when they come, John greets them in a very strange way. And we're taught in kind of our public speaking training, right, whenever we have to give a presentation, stride confidently up, greet the audience, compliment them, crack a joke, welcome, great to have you. John seems to have gone to a different class. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He does this, I think, not just to be rude, although he certainly was confrontational, but because even when our biggest problem of sin is pointed out, humans have a weird tendency to respond badly. John sees that the crowds of people coming to him are not preparing well for God to arrive. In fact, they're making one of two mistakes, two wrong preparations. The first is to immediately think, I don't need you. I don't need you. Some of those hearing John thought, hold on a second. I'm an Israelite. Right? God promised to bless and love my people. I don't need saving. I'm already okay. And John says, verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham, though, the kind of forefather of the Israelite nation, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. You see, they thought that their social or religious kind of pedigree was enough. That coming from the right country, the right family, meant that their relationship with God was already fixed. And we think the very same thing. Oh, I went to a Christian school. My mum's involved in church. My granddad was a missionary. I'm basically a good person. I don't need God to save me. I'm already okay. John says, no. God is not impressed by your spiritual qualifications.
You can't waggle your resume in his face. It doesn't matter what your family history is. It doesn't matter what country or people you come from. It doesn't matter how good you are if that only makes you so proud you refuse to see that you need saving. As we read more of the life of Jesus in Luke, we're going to meet many people who think just like this. They do not think they need saving. From the outside, they look good, nice, respectable, educated, religious people. But inside, they have no time or love for God. They do not want a relationship with Him. They think they are already okay. And John says, if you do not think you need saving, God would rather have a pet rock than you as a child. It's wrong preparation number one. Wrong preparation number two is to simply shrug and not care at all. To hear about this problem, to hear about God coming to solve it, and to
yawn.
Maybe check your phone. Switch your brain off. Because when we don't like what we hear, we put all our energy into not hearing it. Into ignoring it. And John says, no, the axe is already at the root of the tree. And if this tree does not do what it's meant to do, if it does not produce good fruit, what use is it? What use is it? Now is not the time to block your ears and pretend you can't hear me. If God is really showing up to solve the problem of sin, to fix our broken relationship with Him, we have to get ready to avoid it. To try and refuse to hear it is actually to reject it. To reject the solution, to reject God Himself, and that does not end well. If this gospel, if this account of Jesus, if any of this is true, we need to take seriously what it means to us. We need to respond rightly, or there will be consequences. Because the awkward things about ultimate things is that they are ultimate. What do you do with a fruit tree that doesn't grow good fruit? Turn it into firewood. Make room for one that does. To ignore the message about Jesus does not make it go away. It just makes you culpable, responsible for seeing salvation and turning away from it. Two wrong ways to prepare for God to arrive. To think, I do not need saving, I'm good enough already. To think, I just don't care, please stop talking to me. But neither of them works. Neither of them will help you when God shows up. And then finally, John tells us how to get ready. Did you notice how the people respond to John's teaching? Three times, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, they ask, what should we then do? How can we change? Something needs to change. We need to, as John put it, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to repent, to change direction, to stop making me the center of my life and make God the center of my life. To use John's picture of my life as a tree, repentance is a change where the root of my life is. And when my root is different, the fruit I bear in my behavior and thinking and feeling will change. And we get these kind of worked examples from the crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers. See, when our lives are focused entirely on us, it shows itself in our relationships. We live in fear and greed. In fear that I will not have enough, and so I can't share what I have with others because then I will miss out. And greed that we will never have enough, that actually I need to keep getting more and more and more or I will be unsatisfied. And John shows us that freedom comes from repentance. That a life centered around God rather than me actually liberates me. It allows me to be truly generous. To share with those who have none, even if it costs me. If you have two shirts, give to one who has none. It frees me up to not have to cheat and lie and steal to get ahead in life, but instead to get on with life unencumbered. What should we do? Do your job and don't collect any more than you're meant to. It frees us up to not have to hunger for more and more without ever being satisfied. Instead, liberates us to be content with what we have. So soldiers, don't extort money. Be content with your pay. A heart that is re-rooted in God bears the fruit of generosity. But as John teaches this, as he rearranges people's hearts and minds, the expectation builds. We're told, verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah, this long-promised king, who the Bible says would come to fix our relationship with God. To fix all that's wrong in our broken world and bring us forgiveness. Notice how big the expectations are becoming. Right, Luke starts us off with that quote from Isaiah. Whoa, once John is done, God's going to show up. And the people, as they hear John, are thinking, the Messiah, the kind of climax to Israel's history, is finally here. And then disappointment. As John shakes his head. He says, no. I'm not the main attraction here. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the solution to the problem. My baptism is just getting wet in the river. It's a bath. It's a symbol. You see, we take baths because we know we're not fit to be in the presence of others if we don't. If you do not shower, people will not sit next to you in a lecture, at least for long. And baptism for John was getting dunked in the river to symbolize that you know that you're not fit for God, that you need forgiveness, you need reconciliation. But John says someone different is coming. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, whoever this is, his baptism won't be a sprinkle of water, a symbol of forgiveness, but will actually change who we are from the inside out, will transform us, will fix our relationship with God, will actually get rid of the things in us that are wrong, the hate and the fear and the evil that infects our relationships the most. Who was John waiting for? Well, Luke very quickly swings the camera around as John is lost in the background. And just a few verses on, verse 21 of this same chapter, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." With all our hopes that God is about to arrive, the Messiah is now here, our attention is now taken to Jesus. The one Israel was waiting for has just come up out of the water. The Messiah, the Savior, God Himself, has shown up. Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the one come to save us, to forgive us, to fix our relationship with God. Jesus is God Himself come as a human. And that is why it is so important to find the real Jesus. Not some Jesus you've made up. Not one that's been shoved down your throat by pop culture. Not one that we've conjured up to sell you something. Not one of the countless fakes, but the authentic Jesus, because only the real Jesus can save you. Only the real Jesus can forgive you. Only the real Jesus can change you and liberate you. Only the real Jesus can bring us back to God. We need to uncover the authentic Jesus. But before we finish, are there any questions? If you're still formulating them, still reflecting, jot them down on those talkback forms. They'll get to me. I'll email you. Are there any burning things right now you'd like to cover before we finish up?
Yeah.
Baptism with fire?
Yeah. Yeah, it's enigmatic. But fire in the Old Testament either is a picture of judgment, which doesn't quite seem to fit with how it's used here, or a picture of cleansing, of purification. So I take it that John's kind of playing with the fire-water thing here. The Holy Spirit that Jesus will bring will change us from the inside. And the kind of the fire effect is the purging of the very things that repentance symbolizes you want to get rid of. The fear and the greed and the hate. They're going to be burned right out of us when Jesus comes to fix us. Finding the real Jesus is important. More than important, it is vital. Don't make the mistakes that we've seen here. Don't think you don't need him. Don't think you can just not care about him. It is dangerous to get Jesus wrong. But incredibly wonderful, life-giving, transforming to meet the real Jesus. I'm going to pray in a moment. Somebody is going to join me. Paul. Paul, do you want to introduce yourself?
I will. Good evening, everyone. I'm Paul, as you heard. I'm a final year IT student. That's who I am.
Fantastic.
part of who I am.
You're going to pray for us.
I will.
And then I'll pray a few things from the passage we just read.
Sure. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, a faithful God, faithful to your people. We thank you for your everlasting love, for your steadfast love. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to come and worship you openly, to pray to you, to explore your word, and to read your word in public without fear of persecution. A privilege that we very often take for granted. Lord, as we've started a new series of talks on Luke's Gospel to uncover who Jesus really is, your Son, someone who calls us to repentance and a new relationship with you, please work through Joel as he speaks faithfully from your word. We pray that we might have many visitors come along to hear who Jesus really is and to find that out for themselves. We give thanks for the amazing work you are already doing on campus through Uncover. Thank you for the tireless efforts of the outreach team in the lead up to this semester as they help us spread your word. Help them to continue strongly and give us all continued boldness as we continue to ask our friends to do Uncover with us. God, we do give you thanks for the many opportunities we have to be equipped in order to serve you better. We pray that as part of that sort of training and growth, many students might come to NTE this year. Thank you that we can spend time with each other in friendship and fellowship and discussion around your word and around common interests. Bless our time together after this talk and keep us safe as well as we travel home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's keep praying. Father God, we have a problem. A problem deep within us that we so rarely can identify, even though we see its effects in every scope and corner of our life and world. We thank you for sending John to be our X-ray, to show us that the heart of the problem in us is our sin, our broken relationship with you. We thank you all the more for sending Jesus to fix that problem, to bring us back to you. And we pray that tonight, as we begin and in the coming weeks, as we look to the Gospel of Luke to meet the real Jesus, that we would be confronted, we would be transformed, and we would be brought to know and trust the authentic Jesus, that we too might be saved and brought into a restored relationship with you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Paul, and thanks, Joel. hopefully you found this evening's talk interesting and you've learned something new. If today's talk has really hit home with you, something that you heard has touched a nerve, then make sure that you do something about it before you leave this evening. Either write it down on your talkback form and we'll get in touch, or come and speak to Joel afterwards and he'd be happy to chat to you. If writing on a form isn't enough for you though, then you need a copy of Uncover. Uncover is Luke's Gospel, and it's part of our mission on campus this year. The goal is to get a copy of Uncover and to read it through with someone to uncover more about the truth of Jesus. If you'd like to get an Uncover for yourself or for a friend, then you can get them down the front. And if you'd like someone to read Uncover with, then on your talkback forms, you can mark, "I'd like to read, meet up one-on-one to read the Bible with someone," or you can come speak to Joel or myself afterwards, and we'd be happy to help you find someone. I've mentioned that talkback forms a couple of times now, so why don't you take 30 seconds now to get it out, get a pen, and fill it in, jot down your name, any questions, thoughts, or prayer points you might have. If you're too lazy to get a pen, James will bring one around for you. If you're still going, but before we go, one final thing. If you've been coming to public talks for the last few weeks, you may have noticed that we're somewhere a bit different this week. We're in a new room, a slightly bigger room. So I'd like to set us all a little challenge for the rest of this semester, a goal if you like. Let's fill this room. Not with bags and not with our coats, you can't just spread them around the seats and pretend that's full, but with people. Let's fill this room with people by the end of the semester. Let's see if we can get every seat filled by the last week. That's going to involve you. You're going to have to invite your friends and your classmates, the people you've been reading Uncover with, the people in your small groups, your family. Okay, maybe not your family, but you're going to have to invite people. You're going to have to invite people along, because public tours are a great way to learn more about Jesus, as we found this evening, and they're also a great way to participate in our mission on campus. One of the ways that that you can do that, and to help you with that, is that you would have found these on your seats as you arrived this evening. You would have found two of these little flyers advertising our Uncover the Authentic Jesus public talk series. And it'd be great if you would take these away with you today. These aren't for you, but they're for your friends. If you would take these two away with you this week and bring two friends with you next week, do like a trade, two bits of paper for two people next week. And if we did that, then we would definitely fill this room in no time. On that note, that's all for now. That draws our public talk to a close for this week. Feel free to hang around. Don't really need to rush off. Some of us will be going for dinner at 7:30. If you'd like to go for dinner, then follow the man in the green shirt right at the back there. He'll lead the way. Apart from that, I hope that you have a good week and a safe week, and I hope to see you and two of your friends next week. Thanks for coming.